Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness and for your mercy. Father, we recognize that there are some in this congregation that are having problems of different kinds, health problems or other problems. We pray that you be gracious to them. Those who need a physical healing, we pray that you put your healing hands upon them. And those who need a broken spirit mended, we also pray that you do the same. So, fathers, we have gathered this morning. We have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. So we are in a tumultuous time. We only know that according to you, that the stability of our time is in truth that you have given to us in a written form. So as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of it, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, read as follows in the NIV. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now it is really difficult, if not impossible, for anyone who has attained a good status in life to appreciate fully their current state as to be truly thankful to God without remembering the condition that the person was before attaining that present state. Now you take, for example, an individual who has become economically successful in life. Now such a person will not fully appreciate that condition without reflecting back to the time when the individual did not have that economic advantage. If you're brought up in a family that was poor, and eventually you become economically successful. Now, as long as you never look back to the condition that things were when you were growing up, you will not truly appreciate what God has done for you. Children who grow up with plenty and continue as adults enjoying economic advantages of this life generally are for the most part incapable of true appreciation of their parents and certainly not God. Now this is because they cannot remember when they had to do without the necessities of life. They can't remember such a thing because it didn't happen. So that makes it impossible for them to be truly appreciative. Now, this is because, as I'm saying, they cannot remember that there was a time they didn't have anything to enjoy as they do now. Now, another example of this sort of thing, though, is in marriage. Marriage. A man who is well-to-do marries a woman from a poor family and gives the wife a lifestyle that she was not used to having. Such a woman will never truly appreciate the husband, not to speak of God. the source of all blessings, as long as she never goes back to remember how things were with her before being married to that man. It is because such women fail to do so or do this type of thing that causes such a woman to despise the husband and eventually want to divorce the man. Because all she thinks about is what she's enjoying now. She never thinks about how things were with her before that point that she's enjoying whatever it is that she enjoys. She forgets that. And easily she wants a divorce. Now take another example that has to do with employment. An employer hires an individual without much economic advantage, but through the advantages of the company, the individual becomes economically successful. Now, as long as this employee never reflects back to the conditions of things prior to the individual's present status, then that individual will never truly appreciate the employer and certainly will have no problem being disloyal to the employer. You know, it is true that when people's minds are distorted, they no longer consider realities that if they are thought seriously would actually affect their conduct. But it may be necessary under the conditions that we are considering to remind people of what they were before their present state. Hopefully, that may shock the persons back to reality. So this principle that we're illustrating is that true appreciation requires reflection of a person's previous state of poor condition before attaining a present state of great blessing or enjoyment. Now this principle is implied in the passage that we are about to consider. The Holy Spirit had taken the mind of the Apostle Paul to God's divine work of salvation. He calls the apostle to understand the spiritual blessings that come to the believer in Christ because of what God has done in election, adoption, and redemption, causing the apostle then to boast out in great praise of God as he recorded in verses 3 through 14 of the first chapter of this epistle that we have considered. This, of course, he followed in verses 15 through 23 with thanksgiving and prayer for the Ephesians as the beneficiaries of God's spiritual blessing. Now, this prayer the apostle offered has stated purposes of understanding the greatness of salvation and the great power of God that brought about that salvation. Now, as he finished that prayer, which is what we finished last week, so to say, the Holy Spirit then brings the mind of the apostle to consider the salvation of Gentiles as part of that divine work. Now, definitely, what the Holy Spirit brought into the mind of the apostle, beginning in our passage of study, up to the 10th verse of this second chapter of Ephesians is related to what the apostle wrote previously in chapter 1, especially the divine work of salvation indicated in terms of election, adoption, and redemption. Now the connection of this present section and the previous chapter is indicated by a Greek conjunction at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2 that is translated "and" in most of our English versions, but not explicitly translated in the NIV, since the word as of verse 1 of the NIV is probably meant to convey emphasis, as we will note later. Now, this notwithstanding, the Greek conjunction used by the apostle indicates that there is a connection between this present section that we're beginning to study and the previous chapter, although the conjunction also indicates that the apostle had introduced now a new argument that is related to the divine work of salvation that was his concern in the first chapter that we have studied. Now, chapter 1 of Ephesians, no doubt, introduced the concept of divine work in salvation, since the spiritual blessings of election, adoption and redemption are concerned with salvation. Now, in order that the Ephesians will appreciate God's work in their salvation and share the apostles' excitement over God's work, especially in the salvation of Gentiles, the apostle reminded them, and so all of us, the state they were before their salvation, the state they were in before their salvation. Now, based on this focus of the apostle, in these three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 that we're looking at, we present to you then a message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you. The message is this: you should remember what your status was before God prior to your salvation, in order to appreciate your salvation and to be thankful to Him for it. Now, it is true that there is nothing in this passage that we read that address the concept of appreciation, since I said that the message is you should remember what your status was before God prior to your salvation, in order to appreciate your salvation and to be truly thankful to God or to Him for it. So you say, well, I don't see the concept of appreciation. I don't see anything in this passage we've read that talks about appreciation. Now, but the truth of the matter is, the context of this book demands this understanding of appreciation. Now, remember that the apostle had been involved in praise and thanksgiving to God because of his divine work in salvation in chapter 1. Therefore, the larger context of this book suggests the concept of appreciation that is part of the message that we're about to bring to you. Now, you see, why would the apostle be praising God and thanking God? It's an appreciation. He appreciates what God has done in Christ. And that's why the Holy Spirit led him, and he was filled with thanksgiving to God for everything he has done for the believer. So that's why we believe, and we understand by the context, that even this passage is dealing with appreciation. So the point of the message is really this: the necessity of looking back to one's previous state as an unbeliever in order to appreciate the blessings of salvation. Before we consider the detail of this message, let us caution you about what this reflection should lead to in the life of the believer. You are looking back to the past should never lead you to become depressed or discouraged or doubt God's forgiveness of your sins. That's not what it's supposed to do. To do this, of course, will be wrong. When you look back to your past or your past state, the purpose should always be to help you appreciate the grace of God, and so that you deal with others in grace, remembering that some of the individuals that you come across, that you may have the tendency to criticize or even resent, are in the state you used to be, and so you should be kind to them. This is what I just said. So that's the two things I'm going to emphasize. You reflect. You go back in your mind. But you're not doing that so that you become depressed. It's to help you appreciate where you are. And also, to make you a little more compassionate. So I'm going to emphasize it. Because those that you're looking at now, they are in the place you were. Now that you are enjoying what you're enjoying now. But remember, they are spiritually where you used to be. That's why they are the way they are. Now, if you understand that, what you should do is create in you some kind of compassion towards those in that kind of state. Now, the apostle reflected on his past status as an unbeliever in comparison to his present state as a believer and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He reflected on the fact that he persecuted the church, and so should not even be called an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. This is him looking back. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle." Here is his reason. "Because I persecuted the church of God." Notice what he's doing is, he's looking back. But now he looks back and says, "Well, this, remember what I did. I used to persecute the church. But now I'm an apostle. I don't even deserve to be called one." This is what you should be doing. If you look back to your life and see the kind of mess you were in spiritually, and see the mess of people today, and you see, that should lead you to be a little bit more compassionate towards them, because they are where you used to be. In other words, this kind of thing should help us to dispel with arrogance. That's really what it comes down to in one way. Now it is, as he looked back then, the apostle, in this case, on the fact that he was a persecutor of the church, that he was overwhelmed with the grace of God shown to him. See, he looked back, realized what he did. He was here running around trying to exterminate the name of Jesus Christ. Until God captured him, the Lord Jesus captured him. And when he thought about that, look at what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It is, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." That's the attitude that the apostle had. He realized, I don't deserve anything. Which is what will happen if you actually reflect back and go back to your life. Of course, if you have always been a perfect person, there's nothing to look back to. Because you've always been perfect. And that's why you're not growing spiritually anyway. Because you're a perfect person. So where are you going to grow to? But if you're like the rest of us, you look back and appreciate what God has done to bring you to where you are now. But if you never do that, I feel sorry for you because you're a long way from advancing spiritually. Because you're still mired in your arrogance, thinking that you deserve anything from God. Without. Now it is true that the Apostle Paul reflected back on his former state as an unbeliever and persecutor of the church. That only helped him to appreciate God's grace in saving him and calling him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. But that fact did not impact him negatively. Remember, the point I'm making is, if you go back to your past, you look through it, it shouldn't depress you. It shouldn't make you feel bad or make you feel, well, God is not going to forgive me with all this mess I've made in my life. That's not the purpose. It's always so you, it will help you to appreciate what God has done for you. So this is the same thing with the Apostle Paul. Even though he did all that, it did not affect him negatively. He was able to put his past in the right perspective so that he began to advance spiritually as per his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. It is, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. See, that's what he says. Remember what's in the past. Put them in perspective. Move forward. How you feel? Like I explained a long time ago, when we talk about the past, really, there are two ways you look at it. You look at your failures. You look at your successes. In the spiritual realm, you say, well, yeah, the Lord has taken me to this level. Well, I'm still a long way off. So you start moving forward. Now you don't rely on what you used to be yesterday or 2 years ago spiritually. You keep moving to become better and better than what you were a year ago. So we are saying then that as important as it is to reflect back on what one was before salvation, the purpose should never lead to anything negative. You should not become defeated by the enemy because he brings to your mind your various failures before salvation and even after your salvation. See, it is important that you know how to use the facts of what you were previously in such a way to cause you to be truly thankful to the Lord for your salvation. Also, we have indicated that such reflection should create in you, really, this is what it should do. It should create in you patience and tolerance of others who have not attained your spiritual status. That's what it should do. Make you very tolerant. Make you patient. They haven't reached where you are. You didn't come there overnight. And it's all the grace of God anyway. For that reason, you should learn to be patient. You should learn to be tolerant of those who have not attained your spiritual status. Now there's one more caution though that we need to bring to your attention because of the manner in which we normally study a passage of the scripture. It is usually our practice to go verse by verse as we consider the various clauses and words that make up the verses that we're considering. However, in our present section, that is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we will deviate slightly from this practice because of the manner in which we want to present the points of the passage. Now this, of course, does not mean that we will not cover every sentence of our passage, for we will by the time we finish considering it. But we are only cautioning that we will not follow the most part, for the most part of this study, the normal procedure that we follow in our studies. So, in following this approach that I'm advocating here, we will treat verse 1 and the second sentence of verse 3 together when we consider the first point of this message. In other words, we normally will go verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. But I'm saying because of the way to present the message, the points of this particular section, that it will be best to bring them together in a certain fashion without necessarily going one word after another or one clause after another. Now, bearing in mind that this is a single thought in the mind of the apostle, as the Holy Spirit gave it to him. And as I've explained to you, I will keep reminding you, the Bible wasn't given to us with verses and chapters. These are the work of scholars to help us know where we're navigating through. But when you pick up the Hebrew text or original Greek text, there are no numbers. Just goes from the morning to the end. So, bearing that in mind, so when I pick up a point based on this text, this point is, for example, the first point we'll be dealing with. It will touch the first verse and the third verse. So then, here's the first point. The first point of this message is that all believers were in the same original state with all unbelievers prior to salvation. That's the first point. Now, all believers were at the same point with all unbelievers prior to salvation. So you know this, that what we're saying is whatever that original state that we're getting to, that's what you were. Because you were first an unbeliever before you became a believer. Now this original state is described in two ways. A first description of the original state of believers before their salvation is that they were spiritually dead. That's the thing. The first state. A description of it. Spiritually dead. That's the original state. Every one of us was originally spiritually dead. It is this description that is given in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. When he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, it is not difficult for us to forget what state we used to be in when things are going well with us. In effect, when things are going well with us, we may have the tendency to look down on others who are now in the state in which we used to be. It's for this reason that the apostle was emphatic to call the attention of Gentile believers who now enjoy the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, to remember what they used to be. To remember that. Now we know that the apostle was calling attention to Gentile believers because of the phrase of verse 1 when he said, "As for you," on the NIV, or more literally the Greek reads really, "and you." That's where the Greek reads literally, "and you." Now the phrase "as for you" of the NIV, or as I say more literally, "and you," presents an interpretation problem which is not readily apparent to an English reader. However, the Greek presents an interpretation difficulty because the pronoun "you" is a direct object. So that's why the problem is, it is a direct object, it's not a subject, it's a direct object. And so the difficulty is to determine the verb that is associated with it. Now the most plausible verb associated with the pronoun is not found in the verse, but in verse 5. In the English expression when it says "made alive with," that's where the verb is found. Now again, that's, if you recall, as I said, no verses in the new in the Greek text. So the apostle had one thought, been expressed up to a certain point. So that even if he says something and went into a lot of things before he returns back to the subject of his verb or the object of the verb, it doesn't matter if you follow the Greek. But in English, it's always going to be trouble in terms of translation. Now this understanding though implies that the apostle did not mention the subject of the verb and the verb connected with the pronoun "you" until then, verses 4 and 5, where he identified the subject of the verb, in this case, as God. And the verb itself, like I said, "made alive with." That's the verb. "Made alive with you," you know, so on and so forth. So in this case, this notwithstanding, the use of the plural of the second pronoun "you" is emphatic in the Greek to indicate that the apostle focused his attention in this case on the Gentile believers. It is true that the word "Gentile" does not appear in this verse, but that is implied. Now this is because if the apostle at this point wanted to focus on himself as well as the Jewish believers, he would have used the first person pronoun "we." We. But by using the second pronoun "you," he conveys that his focus was on those who are the recipients of this epistle, who are Gentiles. And of course, by application, refers to all believers. Now, some of these things, people don't pay attention to it because of the way we talk. We don't really pay close attention to good grammar because it's just we talk. Give you an example of what I mean. You know, people say, "You and me did that." Is that a good English? No. Why? Those of us who English is a second language, we have, you know, rules that we go by to, you know, get these things. Because it's a subject, anytime it's a subject, it must be "you and I." If it's an object, then you can say "you and me," us. In other words, "you plus me," put "us." "You plus I," put "we." If it doesn't match, you know you're wrong. Of course, you know, that's not the way people talk, right? Because they don't care about grammar. So, but, so that's when we read these things, people don't really realize that this is have importance. So in this case, for the apostle, he's doing something where his focus is on the Gentiles. In this case, which I said by application, of course, we refer to all believers. So you see though, what I'm saying is that when the apostle, for example, wants to be inclusive of all believers in what he says, he normally uses the plural of the first person. As, for example, when he indicated that God's power is available and works for all believers. He used the phrase, for us who believe, in Ephesians 1:19. Well, we studied in the past. Don't go there. I'm just telling you that's why he used that word us, to show that it included him, the Gentiles, and all Jewish believers. Hence, it should be clear that the focus of the apostle is on Gentile believers, that he wanted to remind of their state prior to their salvation. Now, this is not the only time in the apostles' epistles that he focused his attention on Gentile believers in order to remind them of what they were once were. Now, in his dissertation of the state of the election of Israel, the apostle was direct in his warning of the Gentiles not to become proud of what they are now in comparison to the condition of Israel at the present time. As we read in Romans chapter 11, beginning verse 13. Romans chapter 11, verse 13, and we're going to also going to read 18 through 21. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 13. It reads, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Now remember, it's a letter, he's writing to this. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Now if people talk like that today, we get a little bit, offended. But that's what he said, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry. Now drop to verse 18. Verse 18, look at verse 18, say, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he would not spare you either. In other words, just as he's trying to tell the Ephesians, remember what you were. He's telling the Roman believers who may be looking down on Israel because of their state, say, don't even do that either. Because if God pushed them aside, he can push you aside too. That's really what he was arguing. So, but in that way, he said, I'm talking to you Gentiles to get the attention. So the point is really that the phrase, as for you, our verse 1, where we're studying Ephesians of the NIV, is intended to arrest the attention of the original readers, who were Gentiles, and by implication, us who are now studying the epistle. What I'm saying is, as for you, is something like a parent saying, boy, you look to me, look at me, I'm talking to you. That's the kind of thing. That's that kind of language. You look at me, I'm talking to you. So that's what the apostle is really doing. He's trying to get the attention. Even though he's writing, when they start reading it, he wants to capture the attention. Now we have started that the apostle, at this point, focused on the Gentiles. Now does it mean though, that what the apostle states in this verse that we are considering is not applicable to him or to all Jewish believers? Now remember what we are looking at. Well, what we are looking at, the message is telling them, look back and see what you were before you now become a believer. So the question being, when he say, I'm talking to you more or less, you Gentiles, as for you Gentiles, this is what you have to think. Now, so what I'm saying, asking is, when he said that, does it mean that what the apostle states in this verse is not applicable to him or all Jewish believers? Of course not. He was using a method of teaching that is necessary to get the attention of the hearer. See, there is the tendency to ignore a point when it is made in a general sense. But when it is personalized, if it's a personalized one, it's more, people are more likely to pay attention. You will observe that when I make points about a response towards the word of God, I usually use the pronoun you to address you, the listener. Now, does that mean that I'm not included in the responsibility that I'm espousing? No. I even more so. However, because I studied the passage before delivering it, I have learned that response that is applicable to me first. So when I teach, it is then my intention for you to become aware of that response and make it yours. For this reason, I will not normally use the word our. That includes you and I. I can say, we did that. This is our responsibility. Or I can say that. I want you to focus on yourself. When I use the pronoun you. Now in so doing, am I being condescending? No. Absolutely not. It is a way of teaching that although some may object, but it is necessary in order to make the message personal to those who hear it. In other words, so you can own it. Now, whatever it is, I've owned it first in my study. But when I deliver it now, it is you, it's directed to you so you can own it. So it is this approach that the apostle followed in the phrase when he said, as for you, in the NIV of Ephesians 2 verse 1, as for you. Doesn't mean he's excluded. He knew what he was before. He's included. But he's not talking about himself now. God has taught him that. He's not giving it to other people. He wants the people to pay attention. So now he's personalizing the message to them. So having gotten the attention of the readers, the apostle then proceeded to describe their state prior to salvation that was also that of himself and any other person on this planet for that matter. This is true of every one of us. No exception. So he conveys that the Ephesians, and certainly all of us, were spiritually dead before their salvation. That's what he wants them to remember. That they were dead. Spiritually. Now that is the point in the sentence of Ephesians 2:1 then, when it says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now a literal translation of the Greek reads something like this.
being dead to your trespasses and sins. Being dead to your trespasses and sins. Now this is in part due to the fact that we have what's called a present participle of a Greek verb that in our passage has the sense of the quality of being. So means to be. In effect, the verb is used to describe something that is true of believers prior to salvation. Now the apostles' use of the present participle in the Greek as it reminds the Ephesians of their state or condition prior to salvation is intended to have an effect on the Greek reader that is not easy to grasp by an English reader. There's no way you can translate it and get that effect more easily, based on how the beginning of the Greek expression is translated in our English versions. Now, a reader of the English version probably comes away with a notion when that phrase, when he says, you were dead in your trespasses. So, a reader will come out with a notion that the apostles stated a fact that was true of the Ephesians, and so all believers prior to salvation. Now, this is true, but such a reader will not get the impact of what the apostle wrote in the Greek. See, the apostle wanted the fact he wrote to be so gripping on the readers that he first then used a present tense in the Greek. See, a present tense in the Greek is normally used to describe an action that is ongoing at a time of writing. So there's a difference between a Greek present tense and the English present tense. In the English, we think of present tense in terms of time. In the Greek, it's in terms of action. Is the action continuing or is it not? That's the way a present tense means in the Greek. It's different from the English. It's not in terms of time. So, however, really there are other nuances involved in the use of the present tense. In our context, the apostle wanted his statement to impact the readers that he used the present tense in a dramatic fashion. He described something that happened in the past as if it were going on at the time of writing. In effect, the apostle did not want the readers to forget their previous state in light of what he was teaching, so he presented the fact in such a way that it would have effect on them as they looked back on what they were prior to their salvation. He took their minds back to that period of their lives when they were unbelievers, so that they could seriously reflect on themselves with the view that they will appreciate what God has done for them in Christ. Now, as we're doing this, we're studying it. It is not my intention that you do that now. It's just that you learn the principle. You go home and do it and begin to reflect. Because if you start doing it now, some of you, your mind will go whoever, who knows where. And for the rest of the day, you will know what I'm talking about. So, I'm not saying you do that now. What you need is get the principle. When you go home to now go over your note to meditate, that's the time that you do what the apostle is advocating here. But for now, just pay attention and get his message. Well, as we indicated, unless one is capable of reflecting back to see how terrible things were compared to the conditions of things that the individual enjoys now, that person is incapable of appreciation. Now, how many of you have heard me several times say, it is almost difficult, if not impossible, to be appreciative if you didn't have something to compare with. In other words, this is why I use, in the introduction I use, children who are brought up in a home where they have everything.
So when you talk about these things, about people suffering, and they don't understand what you're talking about. Why? Because they can't remember a time they didn't have. You know, take in this country, there are, you know, the people who will come home, children from school, don't have anything to eat. But there are those who come in, they open the refrigerator, run through it, they just pick it, what they want to get. So when those children have become adults, what are you telling them to reflect with? With what? What are they going to reflect with? They never lacked anything. Everything was handed over to them. So when you talk about this, it's foreign to them. And that's why they cannot appreciate anyone. I mean, there's some pretend. They really cannot. Because before you can appreciate someone, you must truly and genuinely be appreciative of what you used to be. Because if you don't do that, you can't appreciate. You can say, yeah, I appreciate what you did for me. Well, that just, to me, nothing but a slogan. It's nothing. It's a slogan. So when you look back and you see that you were in a terrible state and you couldn't do, I mean, you didn't have many things of this life and now somebody has given you some, then you say thank you. And you really mean it because you are really going back to what you used to be. So that is why, that's part of the reason in this country, for example, I'm not saying everyone, but majority of the people in this country are well-to-do. That's why, as a general trend in the country, we don't have the capacity for appreciation. As a general thing. Now, I mean, I'm sure there are very few here and there exceptions. Why? Because we don't know what it means to be without. Again, I don't mean everyone is rich in this kind of, by no means. But when you compare yourself with other people in other parts of the world, you understand what I'm talking about. Because, like I've explained many times, read some of these articles, like Voice of Martyrs, so you get an idea. Of some Christians, of people who are trying to, they don't know where their next meal is going to come from. Is that what you worry about in this country? I would say 99% do not worry about that. 1% yes. But for most part, they don't. What they are worrying about is, am I going to get me a luxurious car, vehicle, a good house, this and that? That's what they think about. Very rarely are they thinking about, where's the next meal coming from? So how can you be appreciative that you have food? Can't. Hopefully you thank God when you eat it, but I just wonder if people actually are really appreciative of the food they enjoy because it's plenty. Finding everywhere. So the apostle, though, in a very dramatic fashion, takes the mind of the original recipients back to what they used to be. In other words, like I'm saying, you go home, you do it. But I know that you have a problem if you have always been a perfect person. You have a problem. If you can't ever remember when you weren't perfect, now you have a problem. To really do what I'm saying, as what the Holy Spirit is giving us through the apostle, you have to actually go back and look at what you are now spiritually and what you used to be. Now, of course, that's granting that you say. If you're not, you don't know what I'm talking about yet. So really what we're saying is that the Greek placed great emphasis on the spiritual state of the Ephesians before they became saved. Now the emphasis on the condition of the Ephesians prior to salvation is conveyed not only by the apostle being dramatic in that he used a present tense, but also he used a Greek participle that here is intended to remind the readers regarding their unfavorable conditions in spite of which God regenerated them. Now a participle in the Greek is subject to several interpretations. But here we believe that the apostle used the participle in what the Greek grammarians call concessive participle. Concessive participle. Now, this kind of participle is used to describe the unfavorable circumstances despite which the action of the main verb takes place. Here, it is used to remind the Ephesians of their spiritual state, in spite of which God regenerated them. Or, as the apostle later stated in verse 5 of the present chapter, that God made them alive. In other words, in spite of you being this way, this is what God did. So to capture fully though this meaning of the Greek participle, the rendering "you were dead" of the NIV should be more fully translated this way: although you were dead. In that way you capture the full impact. Although you were dead. Now, so the point is that the Greek intended to arrest the attention of the readers to focus on how things were before salvation occurred. Now, failure to do this may lead a believer not to be fully appreciative of his or her salvation. Furthermore, such failure may cause a believer not to appreciate fully the power of God that was involved in the transformation of that believer. Now, the condition that believers were prior to salvation is simply that they were spiritually dead, as conveyed in the sentence of the NIV that we're considering when it said, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, this sentence on the surface does not support our assertion of being spiritually dead, but the sentence actually means that the Ephesians were spiritually dead. So, let us then demonstrate that the sentence is an expression of being spiritually dead by considering the words used in the sentence. But before we do, let me make clear what we mean by saying that a person is spiritually dead. What are we talking about? We mean that a person, although physically alive, but does not have a spiritual life. Physically alive, yes. Spiritually alive, no. That is, the person does not share God's life. That's what we're talking about. You are alive physically, but you're not sharing God's life. And so such an individual is completely indifferent towards the true things of God. In short, such a person is totally alienated from God. Now, this is true of some people in this congregation. They're still alienated from God. They come here every time with me. That doesn't mean they're alive. Now, the word "dead" in the sentence that we're considering is translated from a Greek adjective that literally pertains to being in a state of loss of life, and so means lifeless, dead. Now, it is in the literal sense that the word is used to describe a person whose life has left his or her body, so that we can say that the person is dead. However, the adjective is used figuratively to describe a person who is morally or spiritually deficient, so that the person is said to be dead. It is in this sense of being morally deficient that the word is used to describe the wayward son or the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 verse 24. Luke chapter 15 verse 24. He reads, "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. So here it doesn't mean he died, he's just morally deficient. Now, in the figurative sense, the word may mean unfaithfulness or inactive in spiritual matters, as it is used to describe the local church in Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "The angel of the church in Sardis write, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know you are deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now, what I've just read is also true of some in this congregation. Of course, there is the implication in this particular case that the local church was dead in the sense of being hypocritical, in that its members gave an impression of spiritual vitality that was not true. Now, the word can also, the Greek word translated dead, can also mean one that is without spiritual life, as evident in the person being annoyingly insensitive to spiritual things. It is this kind of person that Jesus described in Luke chapter 9, verse 60. Luke chapter 9, verse 60. And that's where we'll pick up after the Lord's Supper and after break.